Now shall we turn to the Word of God, the book of the prophet Zechariah. For those of you who are visiting, we're studying the whole book of Zechariah, and we've now reached chapter 9, verse 11. I'm going to read through to chapter 11, verse 3 this morning. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 3. Perhaps you'll notice how often God says in this passage again, I will, I will. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your captives free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will brandish your sons, O Zion, over your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingers. And they shall drink their blood like wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them, for they are the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. Yea, how good and how fair it shall be. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the maidens. Ask rain from the Lord, in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, who gives men showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. For the teraphim utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. The dreamers tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for want of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his proud steed in battle. Out of them shall come the cornerstone, out of them the tent peg, out of them the battle bow, out of them every ruler. Together they shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall confound the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I, the Lord their God, will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and rejoice. Their heart shall exult in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. For I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as of old. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon, till there is no room for them. They shall pass through the sea of Egypt, and the waves of the sea shall be smitten, and all the depths of the Nile dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall glory in his name, says the Lord. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. Hark the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is despoiled. Hark the roar of the lions, for the jungle of the Jordan is laid waste. A strange and difficult passage, but we'll ask the Lord to help us to understand it. Now, I'll confess to you very frankly right at the beginning that the passage that we read from Zechariah this morning is the most difficult in the whole book. And it really is an oracle, a burden, something pretty heavy. But I hope that the Lord will give us at least something out of it. Sometimes people say, you know, how do you expect us to remember all that you said in that sermon? The answer is very simple, I don't. And that's not the object of the sermon. This is not a school, and you're not sitting for an examination afterwards, aren't you glad? But the main purpose of taking a passage and maybe having 60 or 70 different thoughts in it in one sermon is this, that somewhere God has one thought for you. And if you go away with just that one thought, just that one little pearl that God has for you, and you treasure it in your heart, and you do something about it, that's going to mean that you will take something like 104 major steps forward in your Christian life every year, which is going to be quite a result. Well, now, the reason why this passage is difficult is that it's a bundle of disconnected predictions. And it's not always easy to work out whether they are already fulfilled or whether they're yet to come, whether we're talking about past, present, or future. Some of them are very clear and others are very obscure, and we shall have to battle with them. There is also the problem that prophecy telescopes history. It's as if these prophets were given a kind of mental telescope with which they peered ahead to the distant landscape of time. And they saw certain peaks, and they described these peaks in the distance. They have not described the valleys that lay between. And sometimes when you're climbing a mountain, you have this experience that you keep thinking you've got to the top. I remember climbing Helvellyn in the Lake District, and we kept thinking that over the next rise, we'd have got there. But when we got over the next rise, there was a dip, and maybe quite a long dip, and then there was another peak, and we thought maybe that's it. And we got up to that, and there was another. And when you stand at a distance from a mountain range, you are just conscious of the peaks and not of the valleys in between. For example, when the prophets looked forward into the future, they saw the first coming of our Lord Jesus as one peak, and they saw his second coming as another peak. And sometimes they talk about both peaks in one verse, in one sentence, and mention nothing of the 2,000-year valley in between. And so you have to study very carefully to understand. Now, having given you an excuse for a rotten sermon, let me get on with it. There are some parts of the passage I read that have already come true. Let me take the final three verses of our reading, for example. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. And if you have your Bibles open this morning, it'll help me a lot. Because if you get nothing from me, you might get something from reading God's Word. Here is an extraordinary prophecy about trees. Trees. And something that will happen to various trees. To cedars, oaks, cypresses, and tropical jungle. And the stark fact is that when Zechariah spoke about 500 years before Christ, there were three areas in the Middle East where there were magnificent forests. One was Lebanon, which was covered with perhaps the most majestic tree in the whole world, the cedar of Lebanon. You can see a wonderful example of cedars as you go up to London on the A3. There are some cedars outside the Fairmile Hotel. Do you know that? Somewhere between Cobham and Esher on the left-hand side. I want you to imagine a whole forest of those trees. What a sight it must have been, the mountains covered with cedars. And yet Zechariah says, oh, cedars, you're going to disappear. And when you're cut down, then cypresses, you beware, because you'll be next on the list. When they've exhausted the timber of cedars, You will be the trees they look at next. What an extraordinary prophecy. And then there was another area to the southeast of Lebanon called Bashan. And in Bashan there were some wonderful oaks. And these oaks were the delights of the shepherds of those days, because I don't know if you know, but an oak tree allows grass to grow beneath it. A beech tree doesn't. If you look under a beech tree, you'll find the grass has disappeared. But under an oak tree, grass still grows, and it provides shade and shelter for the grass and the sheep and the shepherds. And the forest of Bashan was a lovely place for the shepherds. And Zechariah says, "Wail, O shepherds, the oaks of Bashan will be felled." And the third area that is mentioned here was the Jordan Valley, about 60 miles from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, but the Jordan River so meanders that, in fact, if you went by boat, it would take you 200 miles to get from one to the other. And this abundance of water, all below sea level, in a hot tropical valley, produced such a thick jungle in the Bible days that it was filled with lions and bears. And if you wonder where the lions and bears came from to attack the flocks up on the hills of Judea, it was from the jungle of the Jordan that they came. That's why David the shepherd boy had to have a sling, and where he learned to use it against lions and bears who came up from the jungle. But you won't find a single lion or a single bear in Israel today. Why not? Because if you go to the Jordan River, there's no jungle. In Lebanon, there is only one little bunch of cedars left, about a dozen, high up on a mountainside, and you've got to go a long way to see them, just to remind us that that's where they were, but that's all that's left. If you go to Bashan, you'll see an occasional little stunted oak tree, but the forest is gone. If you go to the Jordan River, you might find a tropical palm or two down the Jordan River, but the jungle has gone. Now, I don't know when they went. I don't know why they went. I just know that when God says something will go, they go. And it's yet another proof of God's amazing word and how truthful it is. You can go to the land today and see 11:1-3 before your very eyes. And there is something in this, that the land and the people go together, and it seems as if when the people of God are out of the land of God, even the trees disappear. And for centuries, the land of Israel has been defoliated. Now, of course, they've come back. I had a lovely picnic one Sunday afternoon, tea time, in a pinewood forest where there are 6 million trees, each one planted in memory of a Jew who went to the gas chambers during the war. And the pines on the hills, it was like Scotland just sitting under the pines. And the trees were murmuring, almost praising God. If you read the end of Isaiah 55, it says that God will cause even the trees of the field to clap their hands for his glory. And it seemed just like that as we sat having that picnic. They've now planted, I suppose, about 200 million trees in the Middle East since they went back to their own land. But the jungle of Jordan remains barren. The oaks of Bashan have not been replanted. The cedars of Lebanon have not reappeared. Pines, eucalyptus, but not in any of these three places, and none of these trees. Striking how God's word comes true centuries later. Well, now let's take the main body of the passage we read. I just gave you that passage first because it's the easiest to preach on. And it's so straightforward. It's simply something that Zechariah predicted, and it came true. Now, what's the point of reading all this history of Israel? What's it got to do with you here in Guildford in 1974? Why read it all? Why get bogged down in a lot of history? And I can understand someone who might have that feeling, because I hated history at school. I really did. It was the most boring subject of all. And I just didn't get on with it at all. I like to think it was the teacher's fault that they didn't make it interesting, but I have the feeling I didn't like the hard grind of learning all the dates and things. Why bother with history of 2,500 years ago and its fulfillment if it applies to another nation? I need help to live here and now. Well, the answer is that the God of 2,500 years ago is our God tomorrow morning at the office. And the God of Israel is the God of Abraham, is the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the God to whom I entrust my life. And if I find out how God dealt with his ancient people Israel, I find out how God will deal with me. I find out what kind of a God he is. And the purpose for studying the Old Testament is that God has not changed one little bit. Last night I was preaching over in Addleston in Surrey, and I told them that it was exactly 21 years since I went there as a minister and preached, and it's 21 years since I preached there. I haven't been back to preach in all that time, and I went back, and there were many faces. I'd changed, they'd changed, and Addleston has changed. There are skyscraper blocks of flats there which I never knew, but I was able to say to them, God has not changed one tiny bit in 21 years. Nor has the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say to you this morning, he hasn't changed in 2,500 years. And the God who did certain things for Israel then is the God who will do certain things for you today. Now there is a phrase in the passage I read which I would like to give as the title to the whole of the prophecy of Zechariah. And if ever I wrote a book on the prophet Zechariah, I would entitle the book by this phrase. It occurred in the second verse we read, chapter 9, verse 12, and the phrase is, prisoners of hope. Isn't that a magnificent phrase? Prisoners of hope. And that is a phrase that has not only been true of the Jews for 2,500 years, it is true of you as long as you have been a Christian. When you became a Christian, you became a prisoner of hope. And you are captive to that hope, and you can't get away from it. You may try, you may backslide, but you can't ever get away from it. It's as if we are chained to an anchor within the veil. We are prisoners of hope, and we can't get away. We can't break that chain. And there's an anchor within the veil that holds on when we would slip. When you've come to Christ, you can never get away from him, you know. You can run, but as Francis Thompson put it in his poem, all the time you will hear behind you the padding footsteps of the hound of heaven. Prisoners of hope. And that's the theme for this morning. What is it to be a prisoner of hope? Now, any Jew could tell you. For 2,000 years, they've been away from their own land. They haven't had their own nation. They haven't had their own government, their own army, their own currency, or even their own language. They have been away from it all. But the whole time, they've been prisoners of hope. They've never been able to get away from it in 2,000 years. And that's the experience of a Christian. You just can't get away from the hope that you now have. And your hope is the same as Israel's hope. The two belong together. If I can put it in one sentence, when their Messiah comes to them, I go to him. And our destinies are inextricably woven together. So we're prisoners of hope. When he comes to them, I go to him. And so that's the point of my reading Zechariah. And I hope that during these Sunday mornings, Zechariah is really coming alive to you. Now let's look at this hope to which they're prisoners. There are eight separate aspects of this hope mentioned in these verses. And so rather than try and be systematic in analyzing, I'm just going to read through, as it were, aloud, not the actual verses, but the hopes that come out of them. And you might like from time to time to glance down to see where I'm getting them. Number one of these eight. Number one, our hope is that our God is a God who sets the captive free. That's the first hope. Now, in the days of the Bible, the emblem of imprisonment was a waterless pit. In those days, they kept their water in underground cisterns. They hollowed them out in the rock, shaped like a kind of flask and lined with plaster. And you can still find these waterless pits. You can still see these huge cisterns hollowed out of the rock. Now, normally, they were used for water. But sometimes they were used to imprison someone. If they were dry, they were put down in a pit. And a waterless pit was a symbol of being captive, of catching a tantalizing glimpse of the sky above through the neck of the cistern, and knowing that you were not free to move around under that sky or to breathe God's air. Joseph was put in such a waterless pit by his brethren. Jeremiah was put in such a pit, though there was a bit of slime in the bottom of his. And this was the symbol of captivity, the waterless pit. The symbol of captivity today is a barbed wire fence. A barbed wire fence. And I've seen picture after picture of stark, staring eyes of Jewish prisoners behind barbed wire. You've seen pictures. Whether it's been a German concentration camp, or a ghetto in Warsaw, or a British camp in Cyprus, we've all put them behind barbed wire. And for the waterless pit today, if Zechariah was speaking today, he would talk about barbed wire, barbed wire. Prisoners of hope, of hope. That God is a God who sets the captive free. God breaks chains. God opens prison doors. God smashes padlocks. Simon Peter found this. He was in prison, in shackles, in the inner prison. And an angel of the Lord came to Simon Peter, and the shackles dropped off his hands and his feet, and he got up, and they came to the door, and the padlock smashed, and the door opened, and they came to the outer gate, and that smashed, and Peter was free. And there was that lovely sequel. He came back to the prayer meeting that was praying for him and knocked on the door, and a girl answered the door and came to the prayer meeting and said, "It's Peter." And they said, "It can't be, he's in prison and we're praying for him." But Peter was free. God is a God who sets the captive free. Once you're a prisoner of hope, you're a prisoner of this hope that one day God will free you from everything that binds you, that one day he sets the captive free. One day we'll even be free from this body, which captures us and binds us to tiredness and weakness and disease. And we'll be set free. And the sins which so easily beset us will be set free. He is the God who sets the captive free. And when he sets you free, he gives you double. Have you noticed that? It says here, "I'll set you free and give you double." And once Christ has set a man free, his life is twice as much as ever it was before. Almost compensates for the years the locusts have eaten. That when God sets free, he gives double. So that even if a man has wasted many years of his life, the years that will come when God has set him free seem somehow to be of double value. The second hope of which we are prisoner is that God is a God who makes the defeated victorious. Not just set them free from their enemies, but make them victorious over them. And here there is some pretty strong language. I want to remind you that God is not only a God of peace, God is a God of war. The scripture says both. And if our conception of peace is such that we rule out the fact that God is a God of war, then we've not got yet the whole picture of God. And if our conception of war is such that we rule out the conception of a God of peace, then we have also not got to know God well enough. For both statements are made in Scripture. Again and again it says God is a God of peace. Doesn't say he's a pacifist, because elsewhere it says God is a man of war. That was the word of Miriam after they'd got through the Red Sea. And she was dancing and singing to the Lord. Miriam was Moses' sister, and she was celebrating. And she said, the Lord is a man of war. Praise the Lord. And until you've seen that God is a God of war and peace, you haven't understood the whole of God. You then make rather shallow and superficial judgments of Scripture. And you say, I can't accept that because that's war. And God is a God of peace, and you start saying the Old Testament is full of a God of war. Well, you read Revelation 19 if you think New Testament is always a God of peace. No, God is a God of both. And here in the next few verses, God says, I will be your shield, you will be my arrow and my sword, and I will give you victory. you'll defeat your enemies. Now the arrow is the weapon you use at first, and the sword is the weapon you use second. When General Montgomery broke out at El Alamein, he began with the artillery and then he sent in the infantry, the equivalent of sword, of arrow and sword in the Old Testament days. The arrow was when the enemy was at a distance, but once you'd got him to move, once you'd got him to retreat, then you rushed the infantry in and you went in with sword and engaged in close combat. And God says, I'm your shield, you will be my arrow, then you'll be my sword, and your enemies will be defeated. And God meant it quite literally. He even says you will be drunk with the blood of those you've conquered. It is a warlike section. It is a bloodthirsty section. But if you haven't yet realized, then you must realize that this world is a world of war and peace. And God gets involved in both because he's involved in the affairs of men. And that's why I believe that though they have been back in their own land for 25 years and have had 4 major wars in that quarter of a century, the nation of Israel has survived every war, miraculously. And the greatest miracle was this last time, which was the greatest miracle of all. How they survived this last time is quite incredible. And I believe there's only one explanation, and that is to be found way back in Zechariah, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9. Now the third hope to which we're prisoner is that our God is a God who loves to make the poor rich. And here we have a lovely picture of prosperity, of grain making the young men glad, of wine making the young maidens glad, of rain pouring from the sky. And believe me, you may not think rain is a blessing in England, but it's a blessing in Israel. A real blessing. The whole of the time I was in Israel, the whole month of September, there wasn't one drop of rain. Now I reveled in it. I reveled in it. I was walking around in sandals and just a loose shirt and slacks, and it was lovely. Never felt so fit. And the sun shone out of a cloudless sky. But when I talked to the local people, they were looking forward to October, to rain. To rain. It's rain that brings life. You see, their soil needs rain. Those hills are limestone and the rain filters through it so quickly. They must have rain every year, every year. And so rain is the blessing. And so God just disciplined that little nation. When they were bad people, he withdrew the rain. And the wind came from the east and from the desert and it had no moisture. When they returned to him, he blessed them by switching round to the westerlies. And the rain came from the Mediterranean. And little clouds no bigger than a man's hand began to grow and spread. And I remember standing on the top of Mount Carmel one Sunday afternoon in September, and we looked out to sea, and there were some clouds just beginning to form. The first beginnings of the October rains were in sight. Rain is a great blessing, and it means prosperity and life and grain and wine. And the early rains come to make the grain germinate, and the latter rains come to swell out the grain. And those two rains in October and then March and April, they're needed desperately. And God is to give rain, showers of blessing. That's where we got the phrase, incidentally, showers of blessing. God said, prove me now herewith and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that you can't contain. What was God referring to? That verse refers simply to rain. Opening the windows of heaven and letting it drop. And so we have a picture here of the God who turns the poor into the rich. The God who sends prosperity. The God who sends showers of blessing. And I'm a prisoner of that hope. Now the fourth hope is the hope that our God is a God who will lead those who have been misled. And we now have an extraordinary little prophecy about people trying to find comfort, trying to find consolation, trying to find some hope in life, and turning in the wrong direction, turning to horoscopes, turning to spiritist mediums, turning to fortune tellers, turning to diviners, turning to anybody who will give them some kind of hope. And that happened to the nation of Israel too. And it's happening to thousands of people today in our world. They're looking for some little comfort, some little guide, some little knowledge of things to come. And so they read all this rubbish, and God says, the teraphim utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies, the dreamers see false dreams. And you know, the tragedy of our day is that people are being so misled, as Israel was. And they become like sheep without a shepherd. And that's just a summary of many of your neighbors today. They're just like sheep without a shepherd, aren't they? They don't know who to look to. They don't know where to go for food. They're an open prey like straying sheep to anybody who can get hold of them. The latest superstition will capture them. It is tragic. And God looks down at such people and God says, I care. I care. And I'm going to be the shepherd. They're my flock. It's a glorious picture. You see, when the Lord Jesus was on earth and he looked at the crowds and he saw them ready to follow anyone, ready to go in a crowd anywhere, looking for some new interest, looking for some new excitement, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Is that how you see people? People being herded around, ready to follow anyone and then drop them when they discover it's no good. You see the teenagers meeting some star off the plane, and you see them scream and faint. And how do you see those teenagers? I see them as sheep without a shepherd, looking for someone. You look at a crowd coming out of a football match, milling around just like a lot of sheep, and you say, they're sheep without a shepherd. They're looking for some football star who's going to be their hope. And then the manager's sacked, or the star is sacked, or is sold off to some other team, and the star has fallen out of their sky. And you see crowds of people scurrying around the city, rushing to the stock exchange before their shares go to nothing. And you see them running around with their bowler hats and their tightly rolled umbrellas. How do you see them? Pinning their hopes on those figures on the blackboard. As sheep without a shepherd. When you're a prisoner of hope, you say it's God who cares, and he's the shepherd. And I'm a prisoner of that hope. And my star is the bright and morning star that Red Harper was talking about Tuesday night. Now the next is the hope that God will make the weak strong. We now have a verse that might have come from Churchill's mouth. Trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. Can't you hear him? We will fight them on the beaches. And all the rest of it. And here's a verse that might have come straight from Churchill, but it didn't come from Churchill. It came from God. You know, God says, I will turn these sheep without a shepherd into a proud steed. Only God can turn sheep into horses, you know. Takes a miracle. The God who turns water into wine can turn sheep into horses. And I will turn sheep into a proud steed, and they shall trample the foe in the mud of the streets. And it's a God who turns the weak into the strong. That's my hope. It's a repetition of a hope that we've looked at earlier. Now in verses 6 to 7, the next hope is that this is a God who turns divided people into united people. And in verses 6 to 7, the reference may miss you, so let me give you a little historical information which may help you to understand. Let's just go back in history. The people of God we call Israel were only united under one king for three reigns. Saul, the first king, David the second, Solomon the third. And as soon as Solomon died, there was civil war. 10 tribes in the north went off by themselves and elected as their king a man called Jeroboam. And those 10 tribes kept the name of Israel because they were the bigger lot. 2 tribes left in the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they kept the name of Judah, which was the larger of the 2 tribes. And from then on, the nation has never been a united nation again. Not long after, because of their sins, the 10 tribes were taken into exile in Assyria, and most of them are lost to this very day. There are various names for that northern group: Joseph, Ephraim, many different names, some of them referring to parts of the 10 tribes, some of them used as a synonym for them all. Later, because of their sins too, the little group called Judah in the south were taken to Babylon. It is the group from Babylon that came back. It is the group of Judah that came back to rebuild Jerusalem in Zechariah's day. The 10 tribes, Joseph, Ephraim, were still lost in Assyria. And in verses 6 to 7, Zechariah says, "Joseph, I'm going to integrate you again. Ephraim, I'm going to bring you back too. I'm going to unite God's people." Now, there is a tragedy today, and that is that God's people, the church, are divided. They are divided. There are differences between Christians that keep them apart. Nor is there a simple and easy solution to those differences. Nor do I believe there is any scriptural warrant whatever for believing that the answer to that situation is to create one gigantic denomination in which there is uniformity and a human organization controlling the whole situation. It's not the kind of unity for which Jesus prayed. He prayed for an invisible unity, not a visible one. He said, "Lord, that they may be one as we are one." And that wasn't an organized unity, and it wasn't a visible one. It was a unity of heart, mind, and will, so that Father and Son said exactly the same thing. And I believe the unity this world longs to see among Christians is a unity in which you can say it doesn't matter what church you go to, you'll hear the same gospel. You'll hear the same Christ. You'll meet the same Spirit. You'll find there is a unity that is not organized by man, but which is divine, which is God's unity. I believe there are some signs that's beginning to come in our day. And hallelujah for that. But you see, here is a promise to God's people of old. "I don't want any of my people lost. I want them all together. I want them all in one people. And I'm a prisoner of that hope. And one day all God's people will be one, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And all God's lost ones will be brought back, and there'll be one." The next hope to which we're all prisoners, by the way, in 6 and 7 there were some lovely phrases, weren't there? "As though I had not rejected them, glad as with wine, their children shall see it and rejoice." I wonder if any of you have been to the Hadassah Hospital. Well, I know some of you have. I took you, but we didn't get inside the synagogue there, did we? The Hadassah Hospital outside Jerusalem, there are the most marvelous stained glass windows. 12 of them, one representing each of the 12 tribes by Chagall. They are the most marvelous stained glass you'll ever see. And there in that synagogue, enshrined in those windows, is the hope of a united Israel with all its parts present. And in a sense, I see also the different colors of God's people today. I see Catholics, I see Anglicans, I see Methodists, I see Baptists, I see Brethren. God knows those who are His, but the glory of it is I'm discovering that God has not left Himself without witness in any of these places. He has His people. And my hope is that those various colors will be brought together into one house of God, a spiritual temple. I'm a prisoner of that hope. But now let's look at hope number 7. We're nearly through. Hope number 7 is that our God is a God who gathers those who are scattered. It's related to the previous hope, but it takes a new turn. I'm not going to do too much with this morning because I can't, but have you seen one of these? Nothing doing. Shepherd's pipes. And they come from the Middle East. They're played by the shepherds today. Does play. And I can't play it, as you've realized. Do you know that the very Hebrew word used right here, God says, "I will pipe my people back." And it's that he's talking about. That's a shepherd's pipe. I think I got it in Bethany. But there it is. Bit of it's missing already. But it's just a little shepherd's pipe. And God says, I'm going to pipe. And if a shepherd pipes, you'll see the ears of the sheep prick up. And a shepherd will play to his sheep. And God, in that lovely picture, says, I'm going to pipe for those who are scattered. No nation has ever been so scattered as the Jews. There they are in Russia. There they've been in Europe. There they are in America, South Africa, India. Wherever you go, you'll find the Jews have been scattered. And God says, I'm piping. And last week when you read in your newspapers that Russia has decided to let 60,000 Jews a year go back to Israel, that's an incredible decision. But when I read that, I heard the sound of God's pipes. Did you? Do you hear God's pipes sounding? And God calls his people back. And you know the incredible thing is, it says here, let's get the exact words when he brings them back. And they shall be as many as of old. Do you know the facts and figures? Let me give them to you. In the 16th century, there were 1 million Jews. In the 17th century, there were 3 million Jews. In the 19th century, there were 5 million Jews. At the beginning of the 20th century, there were 11 million Jews. 6 million of them were killed in Germany. But still they increase. And God says, I will pipe them back, and they shall be as many as of old. Oh, people who don't believe in God should just read the history of the Jews. And so the scattered will be gathered, and I will bring them home. Isn't that a lovely word? Home. You know, the Jews have been offered a national state in other countries. They were offered a national home in Uganda. They were offered a national home in Argentina. They were offered a national home in Cyprus. But rightly they said, there is only one place that's home for us. His land. They refused to have anywhere else. And God says, I will pipe them home. Now if I were the Arabs meeting in the summit conference right now, I wouldn't be so much worried about the West Bank of Jordan, which is the issue that they're discussing. I would be getting worried about the East Bank. Because God says, I will bring them home to Gilead. That's the East Bank of Jordan, not the West Bank. And I will bring them home to Lebanon. Neither of which places do they have yet. And God says, I'll bring them home until there's no room for the people. That hasn't happened yet, but it's happening. And when you see a picture, a photograph of Tel Aviv in the year 1910, you see a picture of sand dunes and 3 or 4 wooden huts. And if you go to Tel Aviv today, you see a city with 25-story skyscrapers and 1 million inhabitants. It's been nothing like it. I will bring them home until there's no room for them. Now the eighth hope is to be found in the last verse that we look at today, the last verse of chapter 10. Our God is a God who makes the godless godly. They will be strong in the Lord and they shall glory in His name. And that's a thing that's not yet happened. I think of poor old Moshe Dayan. He should have known better with a name like Moshe. It's Moses. But even though he went through a pretense of acknowledging God's name and glorying in it, when he got through to Old Jerusalem and went to the Western Wall, Wailing Wall, as it was then formerly called, he went to it and he said a prayer, but that man in his heart does not believe that God is in it. He thought Moshe Dayan was the brilliant strategist. He thought Moshe Dayan was the Messiah, the deliverer. We don't need God. We're all right. And God just took that man and has smashed his career. It's gone because he didn't glory in his name. This was the sad thing that happened to Israel last October. Proud, self-confident, sure that they could conquer any attack. God, on the holiest day of their year, allowed the enemy forces to come and kill 2,000 or 3,000 of their young, fine young manhood, and in 2 days sweep into their land. God will not share his glory with another. He's a jealous God. But one day God says, I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall glory in his name. And the nation as a whole will give tribute where tribute is due and say, it's the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has delivered us. The Lord has done mighty things for us. One day they'll say that. And the godless will become godly. And you know, that's what happens to a man who finds this same Lord. He thinks he's great until he meets the Lord, and then he realizes that even his own strength is strength in the Lord, and he glories in his name, and he gives the Lord the tribute for everything he's been able to do. Well, I must finish. When will most of this come true? Because it's patently obvious that much of it hasn't. Some people find the answer to this in verse 13 of chapter 9, where it says, O Greece, I will brandish your sons, O Zion, over your sons, O Greece. But you know, that's not the answer, not the total answer. I told you last Sunday morning of how Alexander the Great wanted to conquer Jerusalem and by a dream was turned away. But I did not tell you that some years later, after Alexander had died and his kingdom had been split up, there came to the throne of Syria a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was just sold on Greek culture and Greek religion, and he decided to get rid of this eccentric Jewish religion in Israel and to impose Greek religion on Israel. And he got the cooperation of some priests in Israel, and they set up Greek gods in the temple of Israel. And he sacrificed a pig, the unclean animal, on the altar of the Jerusalem temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes tried to force Greek culture on the Jews. And there was one man called Mattathias with five sons, among whom the bravest was Judas Maccabees. And that family of the father and the five sons became terrorists against the Greeks. And Judas Maccabees was the terrorist leader. And they fought those Greeks. And God brandished those five sons against Greece. And they threw off the Greek yoke. And they gained their freedom. And it's the only time they've had independence in the last 2,500 years. And you can read all about it in the books of Maccabees. Maybe you've heard that magnificent musical oratorio, Judas Maccabees. And so verse 13 came true in the year 143 BC, 300 years after Zechariah wrote it. And there are many who feel that all this promise of Israel coming out on top was fulfilled in the Maccabean period, but I don't think it has been, because they weren't all gathered back. I think the clue lies in verse 4 of chapter 10. Out of them shall come the cornerstone. Who's that? Jesus. Out of them shall come the tent peg. That's not the peg that you stick in the ground to hold the tent up. The tent peg, there's only one in a tent, is a large wooden peg attached to the main pole that holds the tent up. And on it, you hang everything. You hang your clothes. If you've got any valuable gold vessels, you hang these on the tent peg. The tent peg is to hang your burdens on and to hang your glory on. What does that say to you? Out of them shall come the tent peg. Who's the tent peg? Jesus, the one on whom all our burdens were hung and the one on whom all the glory will be hung. The tent peg. Out of them shall come the battle bow. Who will defend us? Who is the battle bow of Israel? Only one person, Jesus. Out of them shall come every ruler. That's a little obscure. The Hebrew's a bit mixed up at this point. And it's saying that out of them will come someone who will have every country under control, who will be the ruler of every nation. And I believe there's only one fulfillment of all these hopes, Jesus. Can I take you back finally to that phrase, prisoners of hope? I'm afraid I have to tell you that that is a mistranslation of the Hebrew. It's not what Zechariah said. Do you know what he said? There was a definite article in what he said. And what he said, you are prisoners of the hope. The hope. Not just of hope generally, not just of a lot of hopes. You're prisoners of the hope. Who is the hope of Israel? There's only one answer, the Messiah. The Messiah. Oh, I remember an Arab taxi driver driving us south from Galilee to Beth Shan, and he turned to me and he said, "Don't know what you think, sir, but," he said, "I think the Messiah is coming soon." I said, "So do I. But I think he's already been once." Prisoners of the hope. What is the hope? The answer is Jesus is coming again. Do you know the reason why you didn't get really excited about this passage this morning? And why I didn't? Because we're comfortable. We're not in prison. We're not poor. We're not scattered away from our own nation. We're living in the nation where we chose to live, and we're free, and we've got nice houses, and we have plenty to eat. And it's in our very affluence that this hope becomes dimmed. I tell you, if you were in prison this morning, and if you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, and if you'd been separated from your loved ones and were living in a distant land in an alien culture, you'd read this chapter, and you'd say, "Can it be true? Can it be true? Could that possibly happen?" But I tell you that though you don't realize it, you are in that condition. You are away from home. You are exiled. You are poor. You are weak. You are downtrodden. Every time temptation gets you down, you are a captive. You're in a waterless pit. You look up and see the blue sky and wonder if you'll be free. And you're far from home. You live in Guildford, but that's not your home. Your home is in glory. You're just a stranger, a sojourner. You're exiled. And therefore, this passage should make you thrill and make you say, "I'm a prisoner of the hope. I'm chained to the anchor within the veil. And my hope is Jesus coming again. The hope of all the world. Just as much as any Jew, I'm longing for the Messiah to come. And when he comes to them, we go to him." And Jew and Gentile become one. Prisoners of the hope. Let us pray. Oh God, we just pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to see ourselves as we really are. We are scattered. We are divided. We are weak. We are exiled. We are prisoners. But Lord God of Israel, you are the one who sets the captive free. You're the one who will bring us home at last. You're the one who will make us strong and lead us to glory in your name. And we want to thank you for sending Jesus, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the battle bow, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the hope, and to him we cling. Lord, in the days that lie ahead, in the days that are going to get tougher, when money is scarcer and all things are going to be more difficult, as more people go hungry, as the world goes to pieces, as anarchy and violence erupt, Lord, just thank you that we are prisoners of the hope. In Jesus' name, amen.